But those were neat. And I kind of miss those days. But anyway. Switch something totally irrelevant. Maybe it's not irrelevant, but it is totally different. Not part of the flood. But if you've been paying attention in Israel, you know who the new president is? Benjamin Netanyahu was voted back in after a two-year hiatus, something like that. And I told a story 3 or 4 years ago. Most of you heard it. Some of you haven't. But Robert Mawari is the pastor on the left in the picture. And he, at the time of the story, he pastored, he was pastoring a small church a little bit larger than this one in Dallas, Texas. And God laid on his heart to pray for Benjamin Netanyahu and said, you need to call Benjamin Netanyahu and tell him not to sell any land. And this was in the President Clinton era. And the Camp David Accords were just getting ready to... Hi.
Hey, Pastor Mark, can I sing a banjo fly away?
Okay, when we get to the end. We'll do that. But God was telling him, you need to call Benjamin Netanyahu. He's like, yeah. Here I'm this little church pastor in Dallas. How am I going to call the president of Israel? And he just kept blowing it off and blowing it off. And God kept prompting. And finally God said, tomorrow at your breakfast, they were going to have a prayer breakfast the next Saturday in downtown Dallas. And Robert Mawari was the one leading that up. It was kind of a small businessmen's Christian association. Little happens in a lot of towns and cities across the country. And so as they were getting ready to pray for that, God tells them, there's going to be a man come to you tomorrow who's going to tell you what to do. And so the next morning, Robert Mawari's like, whatever. He just keeps, God, tell my co-pastor, the white guy, to do it. I don't have time for this. I mean, that's what he literally said. And so the next morning, they're there at this breakfast, Christian men's breakfast thing. And this guy comes walking in, and he's been over, and he has a really bad back, and he can just barely walk. And Robert Mawari says, oh, let me grab two or three guys, and we're going to go lay hands on that guy and pray for him. And what God had told him was this man was going to put his hand right here on Mawari's shoulder. So Mawari's not even thinking about this. So he goes walking up to this gentleman with his three or four other friends, and all of a sudden the man stands straight up and he puts his right hand right here and says, God says, you need to call President Benjamin Netanyahu today. And of course, Mawari was like blown away, because it happened just as God said it would. And at 3 o'clock that afternoon, the mayor of Ashdod, Israel, calls Mawari and says, you have to call, and Mawari doesn't know anything about any of this, but the mayor just calls him because God has laid it on his heart to call this man. Give him Benjamin Netanyahu's private cell phone and say, call him. And so he calls him. And that started a friendship that's still intact today. And these two get together quite frequently. And they're wives. And it's an amazing story. But Netanyahu comes over for the first Camp David Accord with Clinton. On the way home, he tells his cabinet to sell some property to the Palestinian Authority. Because at that time, who was the short guy? Always wore the headdress. Arafat was the one in power at that point. And because this whole thing was, if you sell Netanyahu, if you sell property, God will remove you from the presidency. Well, on the flight back to Israel, he tells them to sell property. By the time he lands, he has been removed from office. happened that fast. And 8 years went by before he got back into office. And as that was approaching, Netanyahu calls Robert Mawari and says, "You are coming to Israel, and you're going to be here for a while, and you're going to meet with my entire cabinet, my entire team, and we're going to be praying. I want you to teach us about the scriptures from an Old Testament perspective, but also from a gospel perspective. How does God see and interact with Israel?" And so Mawari went back, and he spent several days with Netanyahu and his cabinet. And he took his wife and Benjamin Netanyahu and his wife. They went out to dinner and all those kinds of things. But it was a fascinating story. And Netanyahu learned from that experience, no matter what happens, Israel must stay intact. And so I find it amazing that we are here, because 2 years ago, Netanyahu just got voted out. He didn't sell anything, but he was removed by the people. But it's obvious that God said, not so fast, and brought him back in. And so I'm anxiously waiting to see what happens here on Tuesday. For a lot of reasons, but we'll see. But not to make it a political thing, but this just happened last week in Israel and was fascinating. Knowing this whole story and what's been unfolding since like 1994, I think was when the first time these two men talked. So amazing what God continues to do in that country. Okay, back to Genesis chapter 7 and the flood. What do you know about the flood? What do you think you know about the flood? There was a whole lot of water. There was a whole lot of, that is true. Worldwide. And that is one of the huge arguments that continues today. Was this a regional flood or was it a worldwide flood? And who was present? And if you show the cartoon, you know, here's all the animals on one ark, and all the dinosaurs were on the other ark, and the traditional animals are firing a salvo at the other boat because they got to go down. Can't have them dinosaurs around here. You know, they got to be history. And we'll come back to that. Because where were the dinosaurs? So, turn to chapter 7, verse 1. There's a lot to read here. And if I read Joshua chapter 7, you will be really confused. And so will I. Genesis 7, verse 1. "Then the Lord said to Noah, 'Enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time. You shall take with you of every clean animal by sevens, a male and his female, and of the animals that are not clean, a male and his female. Also the birds of the sky by sevens, male and female, to keep offspring alive in the face of all the earth. For after 7 more days, I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights. And I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing that I have made.' Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him." Now Noah was 600 years old when the flood of water came upon the earth. "Then Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him entered the ark because of the water of the flood. Of clean animals and animals that are not clean, and birds and everything that creeps on the ground, there went into the ark to Noah by twos, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. It came about after the 7 days that the water of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the 2nd month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day all the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were opened. The rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and Noah's wife, and the 3 wives of his sons with them, entered the ark. They and every beast after its kind, and all the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, all sorts of birds. So they went into the ark to Noah by twos of all flesh, in which was the breath of life. Those that entered, male and female of all flesh, entered as God had commanded him. And the Lord closed it behind him. Then the flood came upon the earth for 40 days, and the water increased and lifted up the ark so that it rose above the earth. The water prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. The water prevailed more and more upon the earth so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. The water prevailed 15 cubits higher, and the mountains were covered. All flesh that moved on the earth perished, birds and cattle and beasts and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth and all mankind. And all that was on the dry land, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the life, of the spirit of life, died. Thus he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things, and to birds of the sky, and they were blotted out from the earth. And only Noah was left, together with those that were with him in the ark. The water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. Chapter 8. But God remembered Noah. There's those two words again. We've talked about those about three times. But God. And all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark. And God caused a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. Also, the fountains of the deep and the floodgates of the sky were closed, and the rain from the sky was restrained. And the water receded steadily from the earth, and at the end of the 150 days, the water decreased. In the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark rested upon the mountains of Ararat. The water decreased steadily until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains became visible. Then it came about at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark, which he had made. And he sent out a raven, and it flew here and there until the water was dried up from the earth. Then he sent out a dove from him to see if the water was abated from the face of the land. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot. So she returned to him in the ark, for the water was on the surface of all the earth. Then he put out his hand, and he took her and brought her into the ark to himself. So he waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent out the dove from the ark. The dove came to him toward evening, and behold, in her beak was a freshly picked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the water was abated from the earth. Then he waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove, but she did not return to him again. Now it came about in the 601st year, in the first month, on the first of the month, the water was dried up from the earth. Then Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the surface of the ground was dried up. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dry. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, "Go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may breed abundantly on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his wives and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by their families from the ark. Let's pray. Father, we just praise you for this story, and it's not just a story. It's one of the critical parts of the foundation of Christendom and how you intervene in the lives of everything that you've created, not just us as people, but all of your creation, even down to the things that creep on the earth. Father, we just praise you and ask that you open our hearts and our minds to fully understand more about this story than maybe each of us has thought we have known. And just praise you for those that, like Answers in Genesis and other organizations, that dedicate their lives and their time to truly understanding and adding meaning and definition to what is one of the best, oldest Bible stories out there. And we just praise you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. So why the flood? What is God doing? We talked about this a couple weeks ago, Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. Well, let's do Genesis 6:17 first, so I don't confuse Jen. And she's like, where are you going now? But Genesis 6:17, behold, I am bringing the flood of the water upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish. And also, if we go back to Genesis 6, verse 5, and I didn't have that in there, but if you turn to that, when we say, why the flood? I mean, God lays it out right there, but in verse 5 of chapter 6, then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And we are in that same fashion. Short of Christ redeeming us and saving us, that's where we're at. That we're, all of our thoughts, all of our actions are only evil. Evil reigned upon the earth. Man's heart was continually evil. How many years did it take to build the ark? We don't know. Scripture doesn't say. There are those pastors that use the verse in God cut man's life from 900 years to 120. There are those that use that term, but that's not tied to the creation of the ark. Noah was 500 years old. When Josh went through the genealogy and we got to the end of that chapter, Noah was 500 years old and he had Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now it doesn't say that they were born when he was 500. Obviously, they couldn't have been. They're brothers. They're not triplets. His wife didn't create that miraculous of a feat. So we don't know if they were newborn around at the time that he was 500. We don't know. And we know that the flood started at the year 600. So there's 100 years in between the genealogy and the start of the flood. But did Noah start building when he was 500? Scripture doesn't say. There's lots of people that point to it's 100 years, it's 120 years. The fact is, we don't know. Also, one of the great debates that continues to rage is the flood was a regional event, that it could not have been a worldwide global event. It's just not possible. You can't have that much water. That's the definition of a lot of the scientists, a number of theologians, pastors. There's a lot of people in that camp. But if we go to Hebrews 11, verse 7, by faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. The ark was prepared for the condemnation of the entire world, not just the Middle East, not just Israel, not just Samaria or that portion, but the entire world. And there, I I had another verse in mind, but I didn't write it down. But think about all of that. Go to the rainbow, which I think Josh will preach about that here in a week or maybe next week. Is the rainbow just a regional thing? If it were a regional flood, why does everybody in the world get to see one? You would think it would only apply to those people that in that area of the country that died because of the flood. Why are we the recipients in this country? Because we weren't part of that. So it had to be a global event. God says, I am bringing it upon the entire earth. So it was not just a global, not just a regional phenomenon. So Genesis 7, verse 1, then the Lord said to Noah, enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time. 2 weeks ago, as I preached on that in Genesis chapter 6, those first 8 chapters where we talked about giants and the Nephilim. And in that section, we talked about the world's estimated population at this point in time was somewhere between, the lowest number I've seen is 750 million. The highest number I've seen is 10 billion. So take it somewhere in between there. But look at what God is saying here. Noah, you alone, all of these people, nobody else measures up. You're the only one. You alone I've found to be righteous. Because of that, here's what's going to happen. Put yourself in that position. What does that mean? How do you shoulder that responsibility in light of a populace that was huge? And there had to be a lot of people because there's not cars, there's not planes, there's not trains, there's not transportation. You and your donkey or your horse or whatever you rode on, in whatever area you covered, people still had to have been tightly packed in that area of the world. And so you're living with those that are evil continually. Kind of like Lot and his wife in Sodom and Gomorrah and the populace that they were facing that was extremely evil. So that when God had the two men approach to redeem Lot out of there. Think about that story. And yet Noah was the only one that God found to be righteous. And as he goes on in that chapter 2, verse 2, you shall take with you every clean animal by sevens. Jen's going to put up, this is the actual Hebrew. This is the actual text. This is not NASB. This is not ESV, etc. This is the actual Hebrew. It says Greek there, but it's Hebrew. Of every animal clean, you shall take with you seven, seven, a male and his female. How many did God take on the ark? We've always been taught it was they went two by two, right? Well, they did go two by two. But there were some that went in a total of 14. Those that were clean went seven by seven, the male and his female. There are some that argue, well, that means seven total. So you had three pairs and one extra. No, because it says a male and his female. So in that, the clean, there were 14. Who's clean? What's clean? Moses hasn't written Leviticus yet. God hasn't defined you are clean and, I'm not going to go there, and you aren't, no. But what is clean? Because God hasn't said. It's kind of like Josh preaching last week about the covenant. The covenant hasn't been written yet. But somehow there was communication there between God and Noah of who is clean and what is not clean. So in terms of the clean world, what is required? If you look at Leviticus 11, it's those that have a split hoof and chew their cud. So it's cattle, sheep, and goats from a pure Levitical standpoint. But throw in elk, deer, bison, reindeer, those all qualify. And so they would come, and I would hazard a guess that they went in 7-7 because they fit the specification. They weren't there. Those type of animals probably weren't living in Israel at that time when Moses wrote Leviticus. So, but they still qualify. All of those camels are out, right? Because they don't fit. Giraffes chew their cud, but they either don't have a split hoof or they don't chew their cud, one or the other. But the other animals in there, they may have one part, but they don't have the other part. So there's a lot of other animals that may seem like they should fit, but they don't. Who else is clean? All the birds made it just because they were birds. I mean, technically you have pigeons and doves because those were the sacrificial animal for sacrifice and later on in Jerusalem and at the temple. So they qualify. But all of the birds, it tells us here, even those that weren't clean, eagles, cormorants, kites, etc. None of those, in Leviticus, none of those were considered clean. But here, they all went, 7-7. Just because God wanted enough birds so that when the ark landed, there would be enough there for population to breed. Who else was clean? Grasshoppers, locusts, and crickets. Now those are right at the top of your menu, right? Everybody eating those lately? Not me. I haven't gotten that hungry yet. Hopefully I don't in my lifetime. There are parts of the world that those are delicacies. But scripturally, those are clean and are edible. All of the rest of the creeping things, they are not clean. So they went 2-2. So army worms, caterpillars, butterflies, they just went 2-2. Think about that. I mean, have you got to that level of detail in terms of who was on the ark? And this menagerie of the animal kingdom and the phylora that was the plant life that was necessary to support all of those. The fish, they got off easy. They just stayed in their natural environment. Some of them had to dodge a few lumps of mud and a few volcanoes and died as a result. But the fish just got to keep swimming, you know, and if you were fast enough, you made it. Otherwise, you ended up as a fossil somewhere in some region of the world. But it's just, as you really sit down and think about it, who was clean, who was not clean. And the birds, they all went in. Genesis 7:4, for after 7 more days, I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights. And so God is telling Noah, I want you to go into the ark. And after 7 more days, I'm going to send rain. Rain has not been seen on the earth at this point. Nobody knows what it looks like. There's this canopy that's around, but before we go there, Jen, there's this canopy, the canopy theory this is what everybody thinks. We don't know for a fact. We're going to go back to Genesis 1:1 and look at that. But at this point in time, there is a single landmass on the earth. And if you show that picture, and if you look, if you Google the word Pangea, P-A-N-G-E-A, you'll come up with lots of graphical representations of what might that look like. Some authors just come up with this blob, like you just dumped a lump of clay down there and that's what the landmass looked like. Could be. We don't know. But if you took all the continents of the world that exist today and mashed them together, it could look like this. So that when the flood started and lots of other things happened, and we'll talk about plate tectonics, you're going to go to geology school here in a minute, and all of this ruptured and moved into the continents as we know it today. But it was a single landmass. Had to be. Because otherwise, how did the dodos get to Australia and the penguins get to Antarctica if it were separate from the very beginning? Couldn't. It all has to be one thing. So that when God brings them out and he distributes them. But going back to the canopy theory, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Then God said in verse 6, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters. Expanse is the word land. In the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. So there is a canopy. Now if you go to the picture, there is a water vapor around the earth. And then there's water under the earth. Because that's what Genesis 6, chapter 1, verse 6 just told us. There's an expanse that separates these two areas, that separates the water from the water. And then God told Noah to enter the ark in verse 13. On the very, verse 12, the rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah and Noah's wife, and the three wives and his sons with him entered the ark. Back up to verse 7. Then Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him entered the ark because of the water of the flood. Of clean animals, etc., the birds, everything went with them. I think what is happening in that 7-day period, because you couldn't get all of that in one 24-hour period, I don't think you could. God could pull it off, that's possible. But to get all of those animals into that space, into their pens, fed, bedded down, etc., etc., I don't think Bob and Brian could pull that off. Maybe with help from Gene and a mule or two, but I don't think so. There's a 7-day period in here between these two verses, between verse 7 and verse 13. I think 7 days prior, the first 7 days comment, God sent them, told them to go in and to begin the loading process. It's like being at DIA and you're in section whatever. Two, so you can't board before those that are in the premium. You didn't buy the fancy seats up front, you know. So this time of getting everything there, and then a 7 days trance as it took place, everything is getting in, they're getting situated, and on that last 7 day, God says, enter, and it starts to rain. And God closes the door. Noah didn't close the door. What was that day like? Put yourself in that situation. Turn to Matthew 24, 37, 39. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days, before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. So Noah's been building this ark for years. We don't know how long. And all of his neighbors, I mean, the whole community is laughing and like, have you seen what that guy's doing? Why does he need, what is that? We don't need no boats. Everything's land around here, you know. And he's building this. Like, you know, just the ridicule and the commentary, etc., had to be massive. But yet Noah continued to be righteous. And when God said, go in, and it began to rain. This next picture I found fascinating. That doesn't really, up on that screen, it doesn't really do it well. But that's a limestone fossil, or not a fossil, but a handprint embedded in limestone. And this is in a museum. And the person that was there actually put their hand into this handprint. And where these two fingers are, you can't really, at the tip of this finger, there's kind of a black hole there. But the hand, you could actually slide it forward, probably like this far, down into, and this is limestone rock. So this is quite old. Is it from the flood? Don't know. But it's a what if of one of the people that was trying to get to the ark. But put yourself in that position as this begins, and it begins to rain. Genesis 7:11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, how many of you know this part? The fountains of the deep, of the great deep, burst open. It was many, many years into my life before I ever saw that verse. Everybody always just talks about the 40 days of rain. That was just part of it. God split the surface of the earth in who knows how many areas, and the water that was underneath burst out. Ranger Mike Snavely, I've talked about this guy a couple times, Mission Imperative. They do a lot of homeschool material and that kind of thing. One of his theories, it's very possible. Because the moon faces the earth, the craters on the moon came from the rocks as they jettisoned the earth at supersonic speed. And I think some of those rocks didn't quite make it and came back to this earth to form the craters like off the Yucatan Peninsula that they talk about as one of the largest. The one in Phoenix. I mean, who knows where these actually came from? But it's definitely possible. But as the fountains of the great deep burst open and water shot high into the air, at that same time, think about, if you show that picture, this is just one artist's rendition of what it possibly could look like. And then it began to rain on top of enormous jets of water coming out of the deep. And what began to happen as this is happening, and the earth begins to rupture. Go to that next picture because it's going to tie in. In 1940, when World War II started, the U.S. government commissioned a number of submarines to survey with sonar the entire ocean floor, because thinking about how massive this war might be with Germany and Japan, we need to know what's out there, because until 1940, we didn't know what's down there. I mean, there were some areas that they might know. Gene might argue that a few Coast Guard people might have known parts of it. But we didn't really know what the ocean floor looked like. And so they mapped it and found that there were massive mountain ranges down there. There were massive valleys. There were huge structures that nobody knew existed. And at this point in time, geologists began to realize that plate tectonics, it's all the pieces where the crust of the earth comes together. And you have subduction zones where a plate, two plates come together, and that's where earthquakes happen, is when one begins to fold underneath the pressure of the, due to the edge of the other due to the pressure. And things begin to buckle and things begin to rise, etc. All of this is going on. But volcanoes are rupturing at the same time. As you've got massive amounts of water going into the air, you've got volcanoes turning water into steam, which is going up, which is causing more rain to come back. And so then you've got tsunami waves that begin to form because of all of the stuff that's moving, and you've got continents beginning to drift. And I was listening to, as I was preparing for this, one of the Christian geologists I was listening to, he said, prior to 1900, if you were a scientist, a geologist, and you tried to think about continental drift theory, your life was over. You were ridiculed and ran out of every university because you were a lunatic. But in 1940, they realized this was real. And so it began. So you have all of this happening. Think about being in the boat as all of this is going on. It wasn't just a little bumpy ride. It's completely insane. And so Genesis chapter 8, that was the largest part of it. But in that last picture, as the flood has now happened, and you've got people, you've got animals, you've got everything in the water. And as the scripture tells us, they died. Eight 1, but God remembered Noah, and God caused a wind. I mean, after a big rain here, how does it dry up? Wind. Same phenomenon. Genesis 8:2, and the fountains of the deep and the floodgates of the sky were closed. And the sky, the rain of the sky was restrained, and the water receded, and at the end of 150 days, the water decreased. And on the seventh of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat, and the top of the mountains became visible. And Noah sent out the dove. Pull up that, the 7 days, 7 days. Do you have that? Did it all, were you able to get it all on one slide? Think about this. There's 7 days waiting for the flood. And then there's 7 more days waiting for the flood. And then there's 150 days that water, or there's 40 days that it rained. And then there's 150 days where water is on the earth doing its damage. If you went up the Great Thompson here, the Thompson River a few years ago with a flood, and you saw the massive amount of damage, the rocks that get moved that are bigger than houses. Think about this and what is happening in this situation. And then there's 150 days where the water begins to recede. And then there's 40 days of waiting. And then there's 7 days of waiting. And then there's another 7 days of waiting. That's the time frame. Have you ever thought about the flood in those terms? To put all of that together. It was over a year. And then Noah removed the covering. And the flood was over. And the land was dry. And so then in chapter 8, verse 15, then God spoke to Noah, saying, go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you everything living of all flesh that is with you, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may also breed abundantly and be fruitful and multiply. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him, every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird. Everything that moves on the earth went out by their families. There's no evidence that God spoke to Noah from Genesis 7:1 till Genesis 8:15. Was God silent? Can you imagine being in a boat, a large boat, for over a year with all these animals, with 7 family members? And God is silent. How would you respond? And all this terror, it had to be. Seeing water shoot skyward, rocks leaving the atmosphere of the earth, rain coming down like no one has ever seen, because they hadn't seen it, and all the damage that comes out of that. And yet God now says, chapter 8 is God renewing his creation. He's redeeming it. Chapter 7, he was destroying it. And so in conclusion, so what? What does it mean to us today? 2 Peter 3, 3 through 7. Know this, first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. And verse 7, if you go on with that, and I forgot to give it to Jen. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. The story of the ark is the first destruction. We just went through the book of Revelation. That is the second one that is to come. There in 2 Peter 3, verse 3, in that time mockers will come, following after their own lusts, saying, where's the promise of his coming? We don't see it. And we're seeing it played out around us on a huge scale, every day. Where will we stand? Next Tuesday, I think, is critical to the longevity of this country, as we have never seen in our lifetime. And again, I don't want to go to the political part, but it's also reality. Where will we stand? Both as individual Christians and as a body, as a church. And that's kind of a heavy topic to think about. But how does it play out? What is God calling us? Is there sin in our lives that needs to be addressed? That we need to turn and repent and look anew to where God may be calling us. Today is communion, and as I ask Scott to come up, we'll spend a few moments contemplating your own life, where you're at, and just preparing for communion. But as we start to do that, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word, and the story of the ark seems to be a tame, fascinating story, and it is fascinating. But it was also one of massive destruction and change, in which the world was changed. And billions of lives were lost, large numbers. But yet also Noah and his family were saved. And through that, the gospel comes. And we just praise you for what Christ did on the cross. And I ask for your blessing. And just prepare us now to go to communion and to look at our relationship with you. In Jesus' name, amen.